personally, I can't support the utilitarian ethical mindset.
Which justifies things as long as, and the greatest,
as long as the majority is happy. Is that moral? I think pragmatism is going to lead us into a dead end in itself. We'll be so compromised that we'll find a way to do almost anything and justify it.
Nietzsche said that Christianity is a religion for the weak.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, he didn't really like Christianity, but it developed out of it's a coping mechanism for the weak.
Yeah, yeah. Isn't the lamb weak? The war that will end humanity would not necessarily be physical warfare. I think there's going to come such a moral implosion that the humanity will find ways of, let's say, redistributing life in such a way that the elite stays in control and have a way of discarding those who are not part of their world and their reality. Those who adhere to the moral elite's ideals would be seen as beneficial for their existence and will be kept alive.
Kept alive, metaphorically?
Physically.
Yeah.
Are
you talking about food supplies? What are you talking about?
What if a virus can be, something like a virus can be designed that cannot be detected by the rest of the world's technology?
Cannot be?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what's the point of that virus? A computer virus or a biological?
No, biological.
Yeah. So what's the point of that virus? Kill people?
It's to eliminate those who doesn't adhere to the perverse elite's ideals. Do you really think that democracy is the be-all and end-all of governance in the world? I don't behold to that idea. I think elections has become a manufactured environment in many countries.
In the West?
I think there's signs of it in the West. Okay. I don't say it is, but I do know that there are countries where elections are not necessarily truthful.
Yes.
And there's many mechanisms to manipulate democracy.
But it's not usually the dictator behind it. That's just the figurehead for the money.
He's the figurehead for those who feeds him the money.
It's about money.
Yeah. And Jesus said that. He said, there's only two gods in this world. It's not God and Satan.
Yeah.
It's God and money.
Welcome to another episode of the Discernible Interviews. Today, something I've been wanting to do for a very long time is to have I'm going to use some big words, an eschatological, ecclesiastical discussion.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of ethics, like our world is changing, everyone watching knows this, and today I'm talking to someone who I think has a good handle on this idea of standing up when the world around you pressures you to sit down. Can I put it that way? So today I am speaking with the senior pastor of a church in Berwick Church of Christ in Southeast Melbourne. I would say it's a little church, but it's not. It's like 150 years old or something.
Yeah,
around.
Yeah. 153 years old as we sit here. Yeah.
Very old, and you've got like 500 people or whatever attending on Sunday.
Yeah,
it seems.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is Pastor Brian Boyter. He is the senior pastor of that church. And today we're going to be discussing, as I said, ethics. And I'd like to start this discussion, if you will allow me, Brian, to talk about a fork. So it's a good way of understanding deontology and utilitarianism. And let me set up the theme of this and I'll get your thoughts. I really want to discuss with you this idea of the world's ethics. If you look around the world with Pride Month, it's not just Pride Month, it's anything. There's a changing social shift. What is acceptable?
Mm-hmm.
What is right?
Mm-hmm.
What is good? How do you find your own truth?
Mm-hmm.
Which I'm like, isn't there only one truth?
Mm-hmm.
And so let's think of it through the lens of a fork. So if I said to someone, what is a fork for?
Mm-hmm.
Some people would say, well, it's purpose is so I can stab food or pick up food.
Mm-hmm.
So you think about it in terms of its use from here onwards. That would be teleology. It's utility, utilitarian. Mm-hmm. Most of the world thinks of things in this way.
Mm-hmm.
What are you good for? Good for my company to do what?
Mm-hmm.
But there's a Christian perspective, which I want to get your view on, of deontology. What is the purpose mm-hmm. of this book? Who created it
mm-hmm.
and why?
Yeah.
So different ways of looking at the same object. So let me figure out how to start this. If you like our interviews, support us at locals at discernible.locals.com. Bram, what do you see? We'll start broad and go narrow. What do you see in the world, broadly speaking, on these topics I'm talking about? The sense of the world putting aside its Christian, deontological, we came from God in the West. This was the thought pattern. We have a purpose, we have a duty to serve this God. Even people who weren't really Christian lived in this society. And now that's all going or gone. And it's more like the greatest good for the greatest number. The ends justify the means.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think the whole concept of utilitarianism has really taken hold of ethics. So what's good for the broader spectrum of society is seen to be the moral compass according to which people live. And there's also this push towards, I'd say, ethical egoism. When people talk about their truth.
I haven't heard this before. Ethical egoism. Yeah.
So, you know, I think it's a complicated environment because in the one sense, they try to balance utilitarianism with this ethical egoism, where each one has their own truth.
Yeah.
But then also what's good for the goose is good for the gander.
Mm.
And these two realities are unfortunately politicized these days in the sense that the popular culture we're in promises people self-actualization,
yes,
which is a dead-end street in itself, if you take it to its furthest consequence. And Western society with its riches has told us that. I mean, society throughout the ages has told us that the end of self-actualization is the worship of self. And it's not a new thing. The book of Judges ends with this verse. It says, in the days of the judges, there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Which is where we are now again.
Again. So what we're experiencing is nothing new. It's nothing new. You can go and read history and see how what is presented now as the ultimate ethos for mankind, be it utilitarianism or your ethical egoism, it all ends up in a massive amount of disorder and a massive amount of conflict. And it's therefore important to understand that we need to read beyond our own lifetime, read beyond our current interpretation of science. Because what science does, it can only take what it can interpret and take that and try and glean from that principles according to which they can interpret their reality.
Which is the basis of a utilitarian approach. Show me the proof, show me the data, show me the economic reality, and we'll make decisions based on that. That's how our politics works.
Yeah. Yeah, and what do you include there? Do you include the last 30 years, the last 50 years, the last 2,000 years? What are you including to that? If humanity is as old as some people propose it is, then it should have been way further into the future than what it is currently in terms of how humans develop and the speed at which humans create stuff and are innovative.
Why do you say that? There's a logarithmic curve of technological development in most races, any race.
Yeah. But the reality is where we are today, if you look at the cycles of society, there were certain moments in the history of mankind where it seems as if something or someone should have pressed the restart button.
What's the what do you mean by restart button?
Let's rebuild culture. Let's start from the bottom up again.
I suggest that's where we are now.
Yeah.
And being, so I was in, I'm a pilot and I got to live a life childhood dream the other day. I went up Melbourne's ATC tower.
Yeah.
And I sat with the air traffic controllers as we were separating planes and stuff. And they're just air traffic controls. Mm. But on every one of their computer screens, they've got these pride flags, right, on the screen. And probably, I mean, I'm generalizing, but I'd say a quarter of the people in that tower were gay. Fine. And they probably supported the pride flags, I guess. Fine. The other half were kind of like conservative, middle-aged, older white men who I suspected broad brush painting didn't. So I made a few statements with them because they all had to click on it and acknowledge it to get into the computer system to control the aircraft. And they're all rolling their eyes saying they're trying to... Air Services Australia are trying to force their ideology down our throat. So when you say remaking the culture from the ground up, is that what we're witnessing at the moment with things like the transgender movement and so on?
I do think it's a quest that people are on to rediscover a deeper sense of purpose to live for. I think that's behind it. So if I psychoanalyze them, I'd say the whole push towards this redefining of what is culturally acceptable is a deep desire to help mankind find a sense of purpose and meaning for existence. Because humanity is in depression. If you look all over the world, it's crisis all over. Show me one of the dominant cultures in our world that is not in crisis. Whether you talk about China, when you talk about Russia, we talk about the US, you talk about whoever. They're all in a deep sense of crisis. And unfortunately, somewhere, somehow, probably through media, a perverse elite got hold of the narrative. And within their narrative, they steward what ultimately will put them in control of the narrative. And we need to be very wise and find our narrative as humanity, not within our current culture, but let's go back into history and look at mankind with a multi-generational, multicultural perspective, and you'll see tendencies of what worked and what did not work for humanity in terms of morals and ethics.
But if you go, so we'll go into that, but if you look at those models, generally, or maybe I'm wrong here, but I feel like generally the majority kind of won carried the day back then. But now, like you say, like in this ATC tower experience, you might have three quarters of the room not wanting to do something, but they're being forced to do it.
Yeah.
You've said that we're not in anything new. Are we? Are we in something new in that regard? That we're there's a small pushing the whole.
Yeah, I think what is new is the amount of exposure that technology delivers to that perverse elite that wants to control the narratives in every media space that they can. And I think that we are losing the ability to think objectively. And even making a statement like "this is my truth" is a highly subjective statement. It's not an objective statement. You'll have to gather more information than just your theory to make sure that what you state as a cultural ideal is not a subjective expression. And the only way we could go about that is to in a sense exit reality and look at reality through the view of an eternal reality.
That can't be done within science.
It's not confound by what science and nature presents us. And that's your problem, you know, as ethics and morality find itself in time and space. But if you don't have the eternal foundation for that, whatever you choose to do within time or space is interpreted within the time and space that you live.
Yeah.
And that's the challenge we have with where society is today, is our view of what we are part of has been narrowed down to what only exists within time and space. And we try to make judgments on ethics and morality within a temporary and temporal reality. While I think true ethics and true morality would exist within an eternal perspective and would hold over all space and time.
But you would also be elitist, wouldn't you, in that view, because you would believe in the Christian view of eternity, not the Quran view, Muslim view of eternity, or the Buddhist view of eternity, which are also broader than the time and space.
And there's a reason why. There's a reason why, and you're right. I do. It's because God, who is eternal, became flesh, who is temporal. There's no other religion that has a figure like that around which it's centered. People had glimpses of eternity.
Yeah.
Humans had glimpses of what is eternal. But here, you know, the book of John starts with "in the beginning." You know, it was the Word. That existed way before creation. The Word is the word is the start. The Word is the logos from which everything flows. And so it starts off in eternity. It creates what we perceive as reality, time and space. So the problem is that if you try to define God scientifically, you have to bring him into time, space.
Yeah.
And there's only one individual that I could see if I read through the different religious scriptures that claimed to be living within time and space and without it. And the reason why I think we can take him seriously is he's the only one that prophesied his own death and resurrection, which means his own stepping in and out of time and space. And he pulled it off. So a lot of people have said they would pull it off, but there's only one who has eyewitness accounts of pulling it off. And that's why I'm a Christian. I behold to the Christian view. I don't understand everything, but I understand someone has done what no one else has done. And I think it's worth listening to what he has to say.
This is why I think this discussion is so interesting, because we're all looking at the same fork, but you're looking at it in a different way. I'm finding this fascinating. So let me go deeper on that. What is morality? You're talking about zooming out beyond our current frame, time and space. How do you know what is right? And the whole point of deontological ethics, rather than thinking about how I can validly use this fork, who created it and what are the rules by which he created it and so on, how do you apply that to our lives? Do you just read the Bible and go, it says women aren't allowed to preach in church, so therefore that's what we do. It says we're a head covering in church, so that's what we do. I'm being facetious. That's not what we do. So how do you know what's right? How do you know ethics?
That is such a good question. And I think, yet again, Jesus Christ helped a lot with that, because, you know, the reality is that mankind has always been looking for something of a North Star for morality and ethics. And there was many ways to go about it. And we see Jesus into the scene as a Jew, was a rabbi and a carpenter. So he was a unique individual. In the sense, he was a tradie and a theologian in one. Now, that's a very unique blend in terms of how he was postured in humanity. And obviously, the Jews at that time had myriads of, I'd say, typical deontology ethical guidelines. They had more than 700 formal ones of them. And all 700 of them were derivatives of the original Ten Commandments. That was for them, this is God's principles, this is how we should live. But then they ran into some problems, because how do you interpret those Ten Commandments in everyday reality?
Yes.
Because your context might be so different that it's not that easy to interpret thou shalt not murder. And Jesus, in many of his conversations, you know, he challenged the concept of living according to 10 principles or 10 laws or 10 commandments in that sense. Because I think he read that people missed what was behind the 10 commandments. That came out of eternity into those tablets that was given to the Jews. And so what Jesus did, if you look at his life, you know, he started to interact with people in the book of Matthew, where he talked about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is a space where we express a framework of morals in this everyday life. And he doesn't mention the Ten Commandments. He said, blessed are those who mourn. He takes a completely different angle on it.
Mm.
And it's beautiful how through his journey as Jesus the Christ, how he took those Jewish laws and slowly but surely unmasked them as plain human principles, unless there's a deeper motive for those principles.
Mm.
And he narrows it down. He gets to a point in his journey where he talks about there's only two commandments. You should love the Lord your God. And the second one that's equal to that is you should love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm.
So you think that that's the irreducible minimum when it comes to deontology and how we see principles govern the world. But then the night before he's crucified, he even reduces down to one.
Which is?
As I have loved you.
Love one another.
You should love one another. Which is actually saying, as God has loved you, that self-sacrificial love is the ultimate expression of morality.
So help me process right now, as you're talking, there I can hear a large part of our audience is mostly not woke, if I can use that word, but I can hear the woke. Love. Love is love. Accept me. Why are you so bigoted? Why don't you accept my my truth that we talked about earlier?
So where
do we go wrong going from what you're talking about into, aren't Christians all supposed to be about love? Why are you all so bigoted preaching about anti-gay marriage or there's only two genders or whatever?
Yeah. Because I think it lies a bit in the definition of love. Because the moment that love is subjectively defined, it's got a lot of weaknesses in it. But here you have the ultimate objective reality, God in man, the complete God-man, talking about love. And his love is not subjectively defined. It overarches all of humanity because it exists in eternity. And his love has created within time and space a certain order wherein love can flourish, the eternal love can flourish. Now that order was broken when Adam fell into sin. And since then, man has been trying to subjectively redefine love within the parameters of their brokenness.
But as a woke person, if I put myself in their shoes, you're now offending me, talking about sin. You are not loving me and accepting me.
Yeah.
What are you doing?
So as a woke person, what would you say sin is?
Personally, I think they have a failing argument. But if I put myself in their shoes, they wouldn't really want to define an objective standard of love or of sin. They would simply... They're not just appealing to what I declare love is love. They're saying that love is self-evident, probably based on vestiges of Christian culture in our Western society. But they're saying, no, love is obvious. You accept people, you validate them. That's as far as it goes.
Oh yeah, and that's a difficulty. You know, it's getting the woke definition of love nailed down. It's very tricky because it's so subjective. Each woke person has another definition of what love is.
But they are all appealing to a self-evident love. They don't all say, "Well, what I say is love is love." They say, "No, it's obvious, Bram."
Yeah, but how would you define love?
Well, it's obvious, Bram.
No, you accept but people. That's not a definition.
but you accept people.
Yeah, but
you don't prevent them from getting married.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, right? Love accepts everyone, but not everything. And that's very important to understand. There's a gay person has equal value in the eyes of God than a cis man has. But there's no. Christ died for everybody. He paid the same price for everybody.
So then let them get married.
No one's stopping them from getting married. Who's stopping them?
Until recently, we were. We've legalized it now.
Who's we?
Society. So yeah, 10 years of referendum. Yeah,
but that is a societal expression. It wasn't necessarily a Christian expression. It was because society has recognized the biological construct of human bodies. And according to those lines, they made their laws. Okay. So I'm not beholden to the fact that Christianity is the mother of all that's bad.
Right.
Not at all. Not at all. You have to misread history in a big way if you want to make that assumption. I think for me, the challenge is for everybody to ask themselves, how do you define love in its ultimate sense? Because what love does not do is love does not take from people
right.
what they naturally desire. It doesn't rob them from that. It actually gives them that. Now, take something like a homosexual marriage.
Yeah.
The biological and the physical ability is there to fall in love with someone of the
yes.
same gender.
Yes.
It's physically possible. But what gets taken from you in a homosexual marriage?
What, that you can't have children?
Yeah. And that's one of the ultimate expressions of love, is for a man and a woman to procreate. That's just so natural.
But, yeah.
And now we have to build in other mechanisms of fulfilling a need that can't be fulfilled.
Surrogacy and so yeah. on. Yeah.
So we create an environment where we try to compensate for the negative outcomes that our morality presents us with.
And you're not seeing that as a triumph of love as they might. So we invent surrogacy to enable a man and a man to have a relationship and to carry a child. And so we celebrate their homosexual love and now they have a child and that's a win. That's how they would see it.
And that's the issue with love in time and space, because for them it's a win now. But in 3 years' time, if love finds completion, it carries the desire to procreate.
Okay.
Mature love wants to procreate. It wants to live beyond its own lifetime. It wants to go into next generations. And that's eternal love. It wants to create generations to come. And within that definition of love between two men or two women, there's not the natural ability to transcend their own lifetime. So it's a shortened temporary experience of what they define as love.
Again, but a fruit of the self-ego thing that we talked about.
That's it. So for now, it makes me happy.
Okay.
But what happens when I'm 60 years old and I've got a mature love that wanted to procreate, to have that sense of love can be something eternal that's bestowed on the next generation.
Yes.
And my decision to marry someone of the same sex has taken that away from me.
Except that now we're using everything we can to, as you say, compensate for those.
Exactly. But the child that you get through surrogacy, that child has a mind of its own, and it might not say, I'd like to create a alternative construct called family. Okay. I'd want to raise a kid that's got my eyes, it's got my genetics inside kid.
I see.
And that's where the problem lies. You know, is the love that you propose to be love a love that holds its weight in eternity? Or is it a love that's got a temporal self actualization model to it?
Gee.
Yeah.
This is cool. It's like a whole different way of looking at the four.
Yeah.
Looking at love differently. Okay, so if that's how you know what is right, you're deriving your ethics from a source beyond this frame.
Yeah.
What happens when they conflict? So I'm thinking about, obviously, the story of Daniel.
Mm.
Stands up to the, you know, gets thrown in the lion's den. I'm thinking about the fire guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, gets thrown in the furnace. There's a history of people who have a deontological ethic standing against culture.
Mm.
They get into trouble.
Yeah. That's guaranteed. We should not hold the view that culture would at some stage have the inherent ability to absorb an ethic of love that holds water in eternity. That's why the message of Jesus Christ for me is so powerful, because he actually states that there's a need to be transformed to be able to grasp what the kingdom of God is like. Human nature lives in conflict with that because of its brokenness. And they're probably one of the biggest proponents of, I think, having a legal framework for ethics was a guy by the name of Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the law. And he got to a place where he at night came to Christ and said, you know, what should I do? I see how you live. This is different. It doesn't fit within my mental abilities. What should happen in order for me to grasp the way that you function? And Jesus had that very famous response. I say to you, if you're not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So I think the true ethics needs a transformative experience, where there's an experience where the eternal and the temporary in mankind is unified again through a born-again experience. And the capacity to absorb the God kind of love is reinstalled in the heart of man.
Do we have a problem now? Because most people, whether it's Christianity or another religion, most people in our world are comfortable and very in the corporeal, in the now. They're just saying, shut up, Ram. It's a fork. I just need to eat my food. That's what it's good for. It is what it is. Don't tell me about where it comes from. Don't tell me about its duties. Don't tell me about all this transformation stuff. And so we have a majority of people in this world setting our laws. This is the way we run our politics. And then you've got a subset of people like you or other, at the moment, the Muslims are standing up against the transgender stuff in Melbourne. You guys, Christian, Muslim, anyone who's not following just that basic, it's a fork, shut up narrative, you're going to run into conflict. So we have laws at the moment in this state about what you can and can't say from your pulpit. How do you navigate the conflict? And how do you stand? And should you? Should you stand by? And how much do you stand by? Like, you've got to be wise as well, right? You don't get up and just paint a target on your back.
So in Victoria, we are still able to make general statements of faith from a pulpit about what we believe. None of that is taken away from us. We may not enforce that on individuals. And I think that's very important to understand. We may not use what we believe as a mechanism of manipulation. But we are welcome to propagate and proclaim what we believe. Obviously, in the political landscape, there are individuals with lots of political clout that would interpret the law the way it suits them. And that gets broadcast. And I think then that becomes the law. Now, it's the politician's interpretation of the law. So it's important to understand those dynamics as well. But when you sit down and you read what has been legally, I think, put down, there's definite, I think, incurment of what Christians can do or any faith society can do or any group in society can do. And there's deep concerns about where that's going for us. As well, because it is definitely a push in a certain direction.
In controlling your speech a bit more.
Yeah, definitely. And I think it's important for us to understand that when we engage with the community that we're in, understanding that, you know, we definitely have the deontological part of our ethics as Christians. That is there. But there's also the value ethics as well. So we value certain things. And there's a few different theories of ethics that consist and lives within the Christian ethos. And we need to get to a place where we are comfortable of living within a framework of ethical theories where the North Star is, as I have done unto you, so you do to one another. That is the North Star. Let Christ be our example, and we follow that. And then create a construct or a framework of ethical mechanisms or theories that help us interpret that into our reality. And there's ethical theories that I cannot support at all. I personally can't support the utilitarian ethical mindset,
which justifies things as long as
the majority is happy. But you know, if you live in a street of eight houses and seven of the heads of the households decide they're going to kill the eighth one. Is that moral?
So this is Jesus leaving the 99 sheep to save the one.
Yeah.
Which doesn't make sense in a utilitarian perspective. Let the one go. You've got 99.
Yeah.
Don't risk the 99.
So it's an important, I think, wrestling that the church is going through. I think there was two dangers. I think sometimes the church has made the mistake of being forceful and legalistic in how we saw things. So we follow the, I'd say, the the scenes that our laws is to be enforced on everyone.
Religious laws.
Religious like laws.
Straight marriage and so
on. Yeah, is enforced on anyone. Without balancing that with a value ethic of, I can state my belief that only a man and a woman can be married, but I can do it in love. The fact that I don't hold your view doesn't mean I hate you.
How do you do that though? If I'm wanting to be gay married, right? And you're, so you have the position that marriage under God is between a man and a woman only, not same gender, right? Okay. How do you explain that to me wanting to get gay married when I am redefining the argument to say, by you denying me, you don't love me, you hate me?
Firstly, I don't have the power to deny that for you.
Getting married?
Yeah.
The fact that you're preaching against my lifestyle is offensive. You're causing me harm.
Yeah. I can understand that it's offensive, but it doesn't stop you from doing that. The fact that I differ from you in that view doesn't mean I don't love you. You see, between you and me, there should be love, whether we have the same view on marriage or not. And I can say with absolute confidence that I don't believe that your choice in marriage will keep you happy as long as you think it will. And that's my opinion. And I have a right to that opinion.
But the funny thing is, here, as the gay person wanting to get married, I don't just want the freedom for you to leave me alone. I want you to stop preaching against my way of life. And I want you to put a flag up at your church to know that my type of people are welcome there. And I want you to sign up to Pride Month. And you see what's going on?
Yes, you're trying to do to me what you say I do to you.
Yes.
You want to enforce your stuff on me. And I say, no, you can be held to your views. My personal view is just if you want to have long-lasting happiness, just extend the horizon of what long-lasting mean for you outside of the space of time and space. And just expand happiness into eternity. And ask yourself if your choice now would make sense in eternity. As well, because how do you know you're not going to exist if your body dies?
Yeah, so now we're into bigger metaphysical questions where we might not agree. But but specifically asking about this conflict, because you're facing this very problem in the sense that you're taking a broad view, allowing me to do what I want, but asking me to ask questions, and I'm saying to you, I'm weaponizing and saying, no, I want you to put a flag up outside your church. And I'm capturing the politics. Like there's a transgender flag flying outside Treasury Place in Melbourne right now because Daniel Andrews decided to do that. And that's okay, that's fine. But as I said with the ATC Tower thing, it's being forced.
Absolutely.
So this is coming for you in the sense that what do you do? I mean, COVID is a good case study. There's a big church, I won't name it, big church, massive church in Melbourne, the senior pastor tried to stay open during COVID with safety, you know, not just screw you, but got intimidated by police, got shut down, threatened with fines, and in the end had to do what the government said. Now, a lot of us in Christian circles will argue over what we should have done with shutdown or mandates or whatever, but the reality is I'm watching churches wrestle with how much to obey the government.
Yeah.
How do you know where that line is?
Yeah. I think the moment that we are the mandate is taken away from us to love people as Christ has loved us, we should put our foot down as a church.
What does that look like practically?
Well, yeah, COVID is an example. We personally didn't feel that the restrictions placed on us will stop us from spreading the gospel.
That's true.
We found ways to spread the gospel. That actually expanded our reach and our influence. So we took the view of Christ when he said in John 17, when he prayed, he said, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but you protect them when they are in the world. And then he says how? He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. So he defines very strongly what he sees as the truth. And we discovered that if we stick to what we believe, the logos, the essence of what we believe and communicate that, there's so many ways to be church.
If that's the case, Brahm, then when in 50 years from now, when our left-leaning governments finally say Christianity is quite bigoted, mm-hmm. you're no longer allowed to hold public services.
Mm-hmm.
Your position in this logic would be, we can go online. We can reach people in the metaverse in our headsets.
Yeah.
So that's okay. We'll give in to the government saying Christians can no longer own churches.
Sure. And wherever that was done by governments, it has been done in the past.
China, yeah.
The church has flourished. So the church is growing the fastest, where it's the most persecuted.
But they're fighting back too, though. They're not just saying, okay.
But that'll happen because society goes through cycles.
Yeah, but when do you fight back is my question. So in Australia versus US, I've got senior pastor friends in the US.
Mm.
A lot of them said, no, we're not going to close down to your lockdowns or whatever.
Mm.
Here we mostly complied, fine.
Mm.
In the US, there was enough of them saying no that... There was enough of them standing up, there was safety numbers, that the lockdowns in the end couldn't close the churches. I'm thinking of some churches in Ohio and Iowa.
Mm.
They just stayed open because they fought back.
Mm.
Or do we take the approach you're talking about, be sneaky, find a way, get lowered out of the wall?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think Jesus answered that very well in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent his disciples out into a hostile environment, and he said to them, he gave them three natural references. Because it fit in their culture.
Mm.
He says, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves.
Ooh, scary.
Yeah. So that's reality, you know. A lamb's life ethos is, what can I give you?
Mm.
I've yet to find a person that was attacked by a lamb.
Mm.
Okay. So fighting back in that sense, where does that fit in that in our strategy?
Well, you're a lamb, so fighting back is not high on your agenda.
Yeah. So you go with the posture of, I'm here to bless and to contribute. And I think if Christianity wants to have an influence, let's get into the world and show them that what we have to offer can benefit the world in such a way that we become the envy of social constructs.
So even in an oppressive system, you would advocate this approach?
Well, even in a predatorial system. Lamb among wolves. Lamb among wolves.
This is outrageous, Rome.
It is. So that's why Jesus stripped his disciples before he sent them out.
Mm.
He took away their wallets, took away their bags, he took away their security.
Mm.
And then he said, now that I've stripped you of yourself, go as lamb among wolves. Secondly, be as shrewd as a serpent. A snake has no arms and legs to defend itself. But how many humans catch snakes?
Hmm.
Behold them as pets.
Hmm. Hmm.
And then he says, be as innocent as a dove. And I think in those three concepts, Christ actually postures his disciples for effectiveness. The story is beautiful when they come back and they say, hey, demons leave people. People are being healed. There is a rumor going on that when we enter a space, in the posture that we take in, we have an impact. And there is a need for this wider than we are. And the problem with the church especially is it when it talks about standing our ground, etc., is, okay, so what are you doing to improve society? Where's your ethics that makes this a better place?
Mm-hmm.
How would your ethics and your morals make our city a better city? And that's where the church needs to wake up. We're not here to hang out until the second coming or whatever your eschatology is. We have been here to be salt for the earth.
But your definition of salt is different to what I was imagining before we started the interview, of standing up to dodgy governments. You're saying that's not the church's role. It's lamb among wolves. Your job is to not push back and fight for straight marriage or nuclear family or biblical principles or whatever the thing is.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a proverb in Africa that says, truth is like a lion.
Mm.
It doesn't defend itself. It just makes itself audible.
Okay.
And everybody knows that's a lion. You have to be told it's a lion.
But a lion only works because it can, occasionally, it does come and rip you, to someone, to a part, member of the herd, to shreds.
Yeah.
And you go, it has a bite behind the bark.
Yeah.
But what you're suggesting to me is lamb. You're talking about Christians taking a submissive position forever.
I wouldn't say submissive. I would say influential. Contribute. Contribute to where you are. Walk into the workspace knowing that you are going into a hostile culture. That it's wolf eats wolf.
Yes.
In the world outside there.
Yeah. And you're a lamb.
You're a lamb. Yeah. They're going to have a go at you.
What do you do?
Well, you are at rest because in the history of Christianity and to this day, we are being martyred. And for us, the goal is not self-preservation.
Oh, now we're deep.
Yeah, it's self-actualization. One of the ultimate expressions of self-actualization is self-preservation. And, you know, we sang songs at kindergarten. We sang songs as little kids that we will lay our lives down for Jesus. Would we? Would we? Or have we made the gospel good news on how to secure your eternity in heaven and have a pleasurable life on your way there?
Yeah, pretty much. That sounds like my childhood.
Yeah. Well, you know, we've diluted the gospel in the sense that we've made it a self-actualization program with a Christian theme to it.
So what you're pitching to me now is Christianity being a more of a martyrdom view, a sacrificial view.
It's guaranteed. John 13, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. Whether you are in first world or third world countries, you will have trouble. It's not a socioeconomic reality. It is a spiritual reality that transcends economics. And we need to understand that. And that's the beauty of being a missional individual as a Christian. Because we made Christians people that at some stage, I'd say, associated with a church somewhere or a denomination. A Christian is not that. A Christian is a missional individual that has spanned the horizon of the existence beyond what is comfortable in this life and into what God says makes sense within eternity as presented by His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've done ourselves a disservice with a lot of the streams of influence in Christianity by diluting the gospel that's palatable to the ear. And if you are truly honest with yourself, you read the scriptures, you do not exist for yourself. You exist for a way larger reality than just your 100 years on earth.
So let me bring us back to a practical thing. Maybe I'm not, help me to understand this. Maybe I'm not getting it. I can't reconcile in my mind the examples in scripture of like Daniel standing up, going to the lions, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fire, refusing to bow down to government. I cannot reconcile that in my mind to what you're saying now when I try and apply to things like lockdowns or whatever's coming in the future, like you're not allowed to preach anymore that Jesus is the only way. You're only allowed to say He's a way. You know, that when the polity inevitably squeezes you as a pastor in your church, how are you going to respond to that? And in my workplace, I'm struggling to discern what you're telling me. Do I lay down? Do I stand up? If I do stand up, how much? Help me to navigate this.
Yeah. We'll have to see what laws are governing my behavior on earth in that space in time by the government, because I will never get to the place where I can denounce Christ or my moral compass as Christ. I do think that it's very important for us to if you take Daniel as an example, to stand up for what we believe. This will be a horrible government if they don't allow you to stand up for what you believe.
He broke the law.
He did. Yes, he did. And we will get to a place where we'll break the law if the law is written that way. But as I said, we assume many times that some of the laws are broken by us stating what we believe. But that's not the truth. The media tells us we do.
Okay.
Sometimes, because they interpret the law as well.
Okay.
Social media sometimes tell us that we do break the law when we do that.
Yeah.
And there's just social commentary all over the place. But go and read the law. We can make general statements of faith. That is not legal. Because if government takes that away, they should make all religion illegal. Because all religion is faith-based.
Yeah, it probably won't come like that. Well, it'll be more like the Andrew Thorburn saga with the AFL, where it's cultural and
absolutely
corporate.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that was politicized. In my view, that's my personal view,
yeah.
That was a political agenda, not a moral agenda.
By who? Which side are you talking? Or are you talking about both?
Well, no, I think...
You said it was politicized. What do you mean? The Christians politicized it to say this is an attack on us?
I think politics came into play in terms of the powers that wanted to enforce a certain decision.
To have him outed?
Yeah, to have him outed on the basis of his faith relationship with the church. It's got certain...
It was an anti-Christian agenda then, is what you're saying, in a sense, by some.
I won't say it was anti-Christian. I think it was anti-Andrew and anti what his local faith community believes.
Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Targeted.
Because that's part of the dynamics of Christianity. There are Christian environments that just gone silent on these issues. So the whole of Christianity isn't ostracized or persecuted.
Mm.
I think there's environments in Christianity that holds a threat for the utilitarianism and what I call the ethical egoism.
Mm.
And there's some of the powers that be that absolutely worships utilitarianism and ethical egoism, and they want to protect that. They do not have the political right to do that, but they use their political influence to do that. So that's the danger that we live in. Therefore, we are as lambs among wolves. I feel for Andrew. My personal, and this is a very subjective opinion, is that he got a raw deal.
Mm.
And that there was more at play than what is allowed in the media.
Can I do some therapy with you, personal therapy?
Sure.
How should I have faced the swing question? During the lockdowns, I took my kids to the swing in Doncaster. Across the road from my house is just a tiny little suburban area, tiny little playground. And I knew it was illegal at that point.
Mm.
They just made playgrounds illegal.
Mm.
And my kids were 2 and 4, two little girls. They were starting to lose the plot a bit, as much as we were trying to in the house. And they just loved going on that swing. Mm. So a number of times I illegally took them and pushed them on the swing. We're allowed to walk around the park, but we literally weren't allowed to push on the swing. So I knew what I was doing was illegal. Mm. I knew it's pretty trivial, but still, it was illegal.
Mm.
People screamed at me and screamed at my kids.
Mm.
Putting aside my bitterness and hurt and pain, what was the right thing to do there as a Christian?
Mm. I think as a Christian, you should draw your circles of responsibility, concentric circles, who's in your inner circle and who you're most responsible for.
It's not the chief health officer, it's my daughters.
That's it.
But I break the law by pushing them on the swing.
Yeah, and you have. Definitely. And around that circle is a community. And if you play on the swing, how does your responsibilities clash with one another in terms of the interpretation of your moral duty towards them?
I breached it, according to them. They were not happy. They were screaming at me specifically, you're spreading the virus. And why I bring that up is to say they weren't primarily saying, I'll report you, typical Karen behavior. Mm. They were scared.
Mm.
Yeah. So in a sense, I was assaulting them in that sense. I was not holding up my end of the bargain. As it was my neighbor. Mm-hmm. I was not supporting my end of the bargain. I was not making them feel loved and safe.
Yeah, yeah. So... extending your own needs for the benefit of the others, what would that look like in that situation?
Well, perhaps I could have prevented my kids from going on that swing. I mean, we'd already been doing that the previous couple of months of doing other things.
Mm.
But in the end, that was what we were easy. It was there. It was within our 5K.
Mm.
And I chose my kids over my neighbors and over Daniel Andrews.
Yeah. And you can moralize that. And the Karen would moralize her stand of view. And that's a problem that you have with moral ethics, is we don't all come from the same perspective. There will always be tension. And that's why they try to give guidance through laws as to how the tension should be managed. Mm. The most important thing, I think, in a situation like this, try and find a way that does benefit everybody. If there's a third alternative that can benefit both you and the Karen, go for the third alternative.
Mm.
Our problem is when we become entitled. So I'm entitled to take my kid to the swing. Mm. She's entitled to walk there without kids being there.
Yeah. Yeah. So, that's interesting. We never had that thought of, screw you, I'm going to push it on the swing whether you like it or not. That was never our thought. Our thought was try and sneak in Yeah. Sneak out, get the kids okay for 20 minutes, and hopefully she doesn't see it and she's okay, and that's it.
Yeah. And that's why I say there are moments where there isn't a third alternative.
Which is what we came up into, yeah.
Yeah, or you could have ordered a delivery from Bunnings to have a swing in your yard. Or you could. There's probably many third alternatives.
It costs so much money. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, that's part of your reality that you have to navigate.
Yeah.
But we all can moralize our decisions.
Mm.
We just need to find the right moral theory to hitch our decisions on and say, I did that because of this theory that I have about morality. And that's why you ultimately need a very simple moral North Star. And I find that in Christ's discussion with his disciples before he was crucified. You think he had moral reason to step back and say, I've never done anything wrong. Why should I go?
Mm.
But his response was washing their feet and saying, as I have loved you, loved one another. And that is the guidance mechanism for ultimate morality, is following his example of love and not try to come up with theories that disregard the ultimate expression of love that we've ever seen. And that's the unique thing of Christ. I mean, he was full of truth and grace, says the book of John. He didn't feel the necessity to either be just truthful or gracious with his environment. He was filled with both. So there is a space where both can materialize. We find it in Christ. And you'll only understand that once you've had that transformation that's available for every human being, that you are willing to put aside your subjective perspectives on morality and go to the ultimate expression of morality in Christ. And have a good read. Go and see what he does. He was not beholden to politicians. He was not beholden to religious environments. And he was not even beholden to the part of society that was not steered by either religion or politics, but by philosophy. None of those three environments could say Christ belongs to us, he's part of us. He took issue with all three of them, because none of those three environments are in itself a solution to society's problems.
So I see some politicians, specifically Christian ones, standing up and making a lot of noise for the Christian belief and way of life. From what I'm hearing you today, we could conclude that that might not be the core mission of Christianity. So, do you know what I'm talking about? There's some politicians standing up and fighting an explicitly Christian. Yeah, they're all over the media.
Yeah, we're gonna have all kinds of tactics within Christianity in terms of how people posture themselves against these laws. I mean, Jesus had the sons of Zebedee, who were zealots, and they were political activists, part of his 12 disciples. So that shouldn't disqualify to be a Christian.
So it is allowed. It is within the realm of...
Yeah, I think there's many tactics that can be employed. But if you want to guide your own personal behavior, I take Matthew 10 very seriously and say that's the approach to go.
What does it say?
Lambs.
Oh, lambs amongst wolves.
Yeah, lambs among wolves, snakes and doves. And take that approach and go into it. And know that Jesus said, you'll have hard times in this life. Don't expect it to be a rose garden. Don't buy into the theology that Jesus came to give you an easy life until heaven arrives. That's why heaven is heaven. That's where the place is, with no tears and no heartache.
I'm finding it so hard to know what to do. The question of ethics, normative ethics, what is right to do? Because before being in Victoria, I did a lot of oversight of a church in Sydney. And the idea... So a couple of Christmases ago, my family was not permitted to go to our Christmas service in the city. Vaccination mandates are in. There was no service for us. Some churches did both services. So we were faced with the reality that we were not welcome on Christmas Day at our church. Okay. I need to deal with that, what we've talked about that. But having been the oversight for a lot of church stuff in Sydney, I just can't imagine if I was running the team on the door and I was standing there and someone came up to me on Christmas Day. I'm vaxxed, they're not. And I knew I couldn't let them in the building for all I don't know how I could say to them, sorry, you can't come in. Maybe try the church down there. They're, you know, they're letting people in. I don't know how I would stand before my creator in eternity and say, I was following the Lord. Sorry. I couldn't do it. So when it comes to the real nitty gritty, whether it's vaccinated or anything, if I'm at work and someone pressures me, my boss pressures me to just, you know, just change the date on that or, you know, do something dodgy. How do I stand before my creator and say, I was being wise as a serpent?
I think pragmatism is necessarily the way to go. I think pragmatism is going to lead us into a dead end in itself. We'll be so compromised that we'll find a way to do almost anything and justify it. We can't go through the pragmatism route. And we had deep difficulty with that specific scenario of not allowing people on site that's not vaccinated. So we created alternatives, which is still not the ideal. But that was the most we could do. And we tried our best to communicate to people on both sides of the fence that we love them equally. But it was deeply troublesome for us.
I just find it odd, like we're talking earlier about a minority pressuring a majority. So in our church, we have, or anyone's church, you'd have a mixture of people with mixture of views, right? Yeah. They're all there for Jesus. But the mixture of views, say on vaccinations, you've got half the place. You've got 90% of the place vaccinated, 10% not. But I have a medical background. The point of vaccination is to protect me. I don't understand why they get the right to go into church and we lock out the 10% who are unvaccinated. I don't understand why it needs to be a safe place for the protected. I thought church, you know, when I read scripture, is for the broken, for the moron who won't do the right thing and get vaccinated. We're here for you.
And we're supposed to pray for those who are sick.
Yeah.
So if you are sick.
Yeah, but if you sneeze now, stay home because I don't want to be subjected to your cold.
A lot of ethical conflict there in terms of that. And I think that was why it was so tough for the church in that season. Because a lot of what we had to endure didn't make sense.
But why did churches endure it when their core mission is to serve the one and leave the 99? We served. I was literally told by someone, "I'm sorry, we can't serve you. We have to serve the 99, not your church, not church."
Yeah, maybe that scripture needs a bit of a revisit because the 91 was never given over to their own devices. It was about go and get the one and bring him into the 99, and restore the fold. Restore the communion, restore the community, restore that. And I think it's important for us to, as a church, state our difficulty with that position that was taken on the vaccines. For us, the problem, we didn't want to enforce a decision on people about vaccinations, but we felt that it was unfair to divide community on the basis of that. We'd not want to discriminate on that level, especially since it was a pandemic, a very unique, difficult situation. And and to be honest, lots of what was presented as medicine was experimental. It hasn't gone through the normative process of being classified as safe vaccines. Things were expedited. I mean, if you look at how third world countries treated it, I know of countries that has not made ivermectin illegal. In fact, they spread.
Your country?
Yeah. They made it an option, an alternative. And, you know, it's been legalized a few months ago again. Why? On the basis of what? So there's a lot of questions that we wrestle with.
But why did we comply? I didn't even know your church existed during the pandemic. But why did churches in general in Australia just comply when you're telling me we probably should have not discriminated?
Because the set of information that we had said that gathering might threaten people's health. And that our interpretation was that if you want to express love to people, don't expose them to something that will cause a health problem that the vulnerable people would probably not survive. So how do you navigate that?
I thought vulnerable people would stay home. Like if I was a transplant recipient, I should stay home.
Mm.
I should not demand that you make Berwick Church of Christ safe for me.
That is a very logical logical standpoint, but unfortunately, society doesn't work like that, and we don't have a way of determining who's got what underlying issues in their health as a church. We decide to go online and say, guys, let's focus on our mission. How can we get the gospel out? And as soon as we can get together and gather, as soon as possible, we do that.
Mm.
But let's not get so distracted by the sideshow that's created by this narrative.
Mm.
Understand, we have been blessed with social media,
mm.
online media. You can. It was a great opportunity for dads to step back into their homes and say, I'll be the priest of my house.
Yeah.
We can't go to the temple,
mm.
but watch me have a go at this role as pastor for my family. There was so much opportunity in there that I think some people just missed it. It was like clear daylight. I mean, it was a season where families could have time together at home like never before. What an opportunity. I mean, I would have loved to have that when my kids were toddlers.
I had it.
Yeah. So you know, I could do intense parenting.
Mm.
I don't have to go to work to go and earn my income. So I think there's a cynicism towards government sometimes that sets in in Christianity that's not necessarily needed.
Not needed. What do you mean not needed? You're not having a go at them for being cynical. You've just said, look, you know, things are a bit experimental, have a bit of cynicism, but not needed. What do you mean not needed?
Yeah, I think we can have constructive conflict without being cynical.
So for the cynical people watching,
yeah,
who are angry about what happened to them,
yeah,
what do you say to them?
So I'm angry with you. Firstly, I'm angry with you.
Why?
I'm angry because I think the lack of maturity that was presented on all sides of the argument was a disappointment.
Mm.
Yeah, I think there was unilateral decisions made about stuff that could have been done better. I think there was a sense of victimhood that sets in. That on the other side of the spectrum,
like I've been locked down and I'm a victim.
And may you forget the opportunity to sit down, for example, with your teenage kids and play board games with them.
Yep.
We put them in front of screens and moan about the lockdowns. And I'm like, guys, what an opportunity to rediscover your marriage partner, to rediscover your family, rediscover your kids. But everybody fights for the right to be the victim these days.
See, so it's happening on the woke side, and it's happening on the whatever the other side is, the conservative pushback to the woke. Everyone's fighting for their own
self-actualization. We live in the cult of their self-actualization. I have rights, and they are impeding upon. And you're the one impeding on my rights. Now, you're a lamb amongst wolves. And that's how people get healed. That's how demons flee out of people's lives. It's a different approach to doing life. And you can take that into any arena. You can take that into your marriage. If you're married to someone that's antagonistic,
be a lamb.
Go in. Unless there's physical violence.
Yeah.
That's where you draw the line.
Okay.
That's where you draw the line. You need to say, this is the boundaries. And that's why there's very clear guidelines in Scripture as to how to navigate that.
Mm.
But you go with the attitude of a lamb. That doesn't mean you have to stay there and be abused. If there's abuse, and especially if your partner's a Christian, you have the right to protect yourself. And I would not allow anybody to stay in a relationship where they are abused. They need to be able to exit. But have you got a role to play in the abuse?
Right.
What triggers the abuse? Those kind of things. You need to sit down and see what is the opportunity to bring the kingdom into the environment that I'm in. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. It exists in an ethical framework. It doesn't exist geographically or because of a certain hierarchy that's in charge.
Yeah.
It is an ethical expression of ultimate love. It is not the kind of love that is defined within time and space. It is the kind of love that holds for eternity. And the only one that could express that was the one who could live in eternity and time and space at any certain given point in time. And I am not aware of anybody else that could enter and exit in between eternity and time and space while living in both of them as well, but Jesus Christ.
Do you understand how infuriating this could be to some, the Christian perspective, the docile lamb nature that you're putting on display right now? It's oozing out of you. How infuriating that would be to some viewers. When I sit here and I interview people, I don't just sit here with my thoughts. I'd be much more relaxed, I guess. But I'm constantly thinking about who's watching. I'm trying to sense their feel. I'm trying to channel their feelings, if I can put it that way. And I'm feeling angst and anger at you. I like you, but I feel for, on their behalf, like, why are you so chill? Why are you being a lamb? We've got to fight. And I'm feeling that there. What do you think's going on there in these people I'm hearing? And what's the solution to people who might be watching and feeling that kind of, why aren't you fighting? Why aren't you doing something? What's the point of this Jesus if it's all about being a lamb?
I think it's very important to let them know that they have the fullest right to have anger towards me for the posture that I take. Because there's a reason for that anger, and they need to discover why do I anger them? Why? Because my philosophy of life is built on the fact that I can only influence what have been entrusted to me. And I can only take what is entrusted to me and bring the kingdom of God in that sphere. That's my responsibility. Because here's an important thing, especially for those who are Christians. They've got to understand, Jesus did not preach the gospel of the salvation of self. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul, is expressed in righteousness, joy, and peace. And we need to understand that those things are the guiding lights of whether we are busy building the kingdom or not. Is what I'm doing a righteous act? Now, I know my best righteous acts are like filthy rags, but there's a sense of a moral compass that's coming, and I look towards Christ for my life. That's so critical to understand, because sometimes Christians take parts of the Bible and they say, this is how I will respond to this, but they never draw that part of the Bible they take through the life of Christ and say, what has Christ done to that? Because He is the Word. You know, and all of the Bible is the Word of God. But this book can impossibly contain the whole of Christ. He's way beyond just what He has encaptured for us in this book. So this is accurate in terms of God's Word. But it isn't God's Word in person. And sometimes we misread that. So we take tenets of Scripture and we apply that in context that is irrelevant to that piece of Scripture. And let those who are angered at my posture of saying, let's be lambs, ask themselves, what is the alternative? Do you really think if we become militant as Christians, we would turn things around? If I go to Christ, He said this. He said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. We are called to die by the cross, not the sword. And how does that wrestle with your spirituality? What are you going to make of that statement of Christ? Because he didn't come to start a political regime. He didn't even come to start a religion. And it's important to understand that. Would you be willing to embrace the fact that your Lord Jesus Christ said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword? If you want to take up the sword, you're going to die by it. I send you as lamb amongst wolves. But here's the issue. Sometimes we take up the sword because we, in the Matthew 10 mindset, we're afraid the government might take our wallets from us and our blankets from us and our security from us. We don't really fight because they take Christ from us.
No.
We fight because they take our security from us. And Christ was the one that before he sent his disciples out, he stripped them and said, before I send you, if you need something, knock on a door, find a man of peace. That's a very, it's such a strategic piece of scripture. It's going to a place, find the man of peace, and you start working there. And that's the same for somebody in any workspace. Who's the man of peace around you? You start working there. And when the healing comes and the miracle comes, the kingdom of God is at hand.
I'm putting my finger on this empathetic feeling I'm feeling for these viewers. It feels like death. You ask, the reason why you're so offending me is it's a sense of you're asking me to die to myself. And for those people, I'd like to stop thinking about them. I don't want to get it off me. I feel like, but it feels like you're asking me to die. So it's to lay down their own self. I think that's why I'm feeling that sense of triggering for those people. Anyway, can we talk about something else?
Like the subject.
It's just like, I was abused as a child. I talked about this in this interview with Graham, and I developed a pathology of being hypersensitive because of abusive and whatever. And so now I find it easy to feel what other people feel, but it's a curse because I don't really know what I feel. I get a bit mixed up in it. So can we talk about eschatology, end of days stuff, like not ecclesiastical, just in terms of the end of the age, like what predictions? In general, I think life is pretty good. I'm pretty at peace, but I do see the world getting a bit darker in different areas. What do you see coming? And what are you preparing for? My kids are young, yours are older.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to think, my mum, she raised me for a world of milk and honey. She's born in 55, died in 2013 in Australia. Didn't even have a recession really, except for the 90s. No wars. And she raised me for a world that doesn't exist. Now I'm raising my kids. What am I raising my kids for? What type of world?
I think humanity and its quest for self-actualization would probably steer itself to a point where the war that will end humanity would not necessarily be a war dictated by, let's say, physical warfare. I think there's going to come such a moral implosion that the humanity will find ways of, let's say, redistributing life in such a way that the elite stays in control and have a way of discarding those who are not part of their world and their reality, that it seems invisible to the eye.
Can you flesh that out? What could that potentially look like? Some examples. What do you mean by the elite? What do you say, distributing life?
Yeah, those who adhere to the moral elite's ideals would be seen as beneficial for their existence and will be kept alive.
Oh, useful.
Yeah.
Would it be kept alive, metaphorically?
Physically.
Physically?
Yeah.
Are you talking about food supplies? What are you talking about?
What if a virus can be... Something like a virus can be designed that cannot be detected by the rest of the world's technology.
Cannot be? Okay. So what's the point of that virus? A computer virus or a biological?
No, biological.
Yeah. So what's the point of that virus? Kill people?
It's to eliminate those who doesn't adhere to the perverse elite's ideals.
Ah, so this is transhumanism, targeted DNA-specific type stuff. But who are the moral elites?
There's still a few seasons ahead before we get there, so it determines who's in power and who's got that knowledge base.
But in general, are they the leaders of commerce? Are they leaders of politics? Who are those? Would those elites be?
I'd say most probably commerce.
Big commerce running the world.
Yeah, Bill, how much influence does a big tech have on politics?
Incredibly so. We don't even know the full extent.
So do you really think that democracy is the be-all and end-all of governance in the world? I don't behold to that idea. I think elections is a has become a manufactured environment in many countries.
In the West?
I think there's signs of it in the West. Okay. I don't say it is, but I do know that there are countries where elections are not necessarily truthful.
Yes.
And there's many mechanisms to manipulate democracy.
But it's not usually the dictator behind it. That's just the figurehead for the money.
He's the figurehead for those who feeds him the money.
It's about money.
Yeah. And Jesus said that. He said, there's only two gods in this world. It's not God and Satan.
Yeah.
It's God and money.
Why do people love money so much? Even when they got lots of it, it's not about money anymore. It's about something else.
It's about self-actualization. You can buy what you want. You can go where you want. It gives you access.
Considering the feeling of dying to oneself and all that, I just felt, having more money kind of anesthetizes from that pain.
Mm.
I have this theory, the more money you have, the harder it is to become a Christian. Would that True. Be valid?
True.
The people you're seeing in your church life over yeah. decades,
yeah.
did you find that? The broken... This is Nietzsche. Nietzsche said that Christianity is a religion for the weak.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, he didn't really like Christianity, but it developed out of a... It's a coping mechanism yeah. for the weak.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't the lamb weak?
Yeah.
So why do we have an issue to be called what Christ called us to be?
Yeah.
You see, we try to posture ourselves as gung-ho as Christians.
Yeah.
We're not. We are missional individuals.
Yeah.
We are here to live for something way bigger than time and space. And that's the challenge that we have with Christianity these days is yeah, I celebrate success. I celebrate God's provision. I don't think He wants us to suffer and poor. But what is wealth? Wealth for a Christian is I can fulfill my calling.
Right.
That's wealth.
Right.
So whether you're in a third world country or a first world country, wealth is relevant to your calling,
mm.
not to your culture. And we need to grasp that as Christians. It's very important that we get a check up from the neck up on what we've done to Christianity. And so let's just make sure that we go back to what Christ has said, who started Christianity.
So did you find in your past 30 years pastoring that material wealth, has it been an inhibitor for people to become Christian?
Absolutely. But you know what's wonderful about material health, wealth is you can change it now.
What does that mean?
That means you can liquidate yourself.
Oh, the guy in the Bible who said, I'll sell everything I own.
Yeah. And what did Jesus respond?
Well, I can't remember. What did he say?
He said, this day the kingdom of God has come to this house.
I'll repay everyone what I owe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah.
Do you really believe that? Do we?
Yeah.
Do we? Do we really? And we get offended when people tell us to turn our toys into tools for the kingdom.
That's a good line. Toys into tools.
Because you ask somebody for money in a church setting yeah. for a missions project, they get highly offended.
Do they?
No, nobody enforced that on you. It's your guilt speaking.
Do you experience this in oh, yes. pastoring?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. No, definitely. If you want to offend people, speak about money. Because they carry guilt.
So most of your churches, how far, this whole journey we've talked about, are they all messed up? Or how far along are they on the journey compared to the normal population? Mm. The impression I get if someone's watching you, they'd say, well, his church must be full of like 60% of the people are just lambs. They're well educated in the things of God. Mm. They've got good hearts. They're yeah. like this.
Yeah.
Aren't your people awesome? Yeah.
Well, I'm not that awesome. So their pastor isn't the ultimate expression of that. But here's the thing. I'm on a journey of transformation.
Mm.
And the only thing that can transform people's lives substantially is the gospel of the kingdom of God.
Mm.
Which means in the gospel of the kingdom, there's this good news that there's a different way to live.
Mm.
And there's this transformation that takes place in your life where you start to apply the heart of the king into your day-to-day life. And we're all on that transformative journey. Some of us, depending on what yardstick you use, are further down the road than others. But we're all a work in progress. So I think putting on the hat of Christian should be perfect, that's just laughable.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus knew that his closest disciples are going to walk away from him
yeah.
at his most desperate hour.
And they did.
He didn't disqualify them before that. Having known that they would do that, he didn't sit there in John 17 and said, okay, guys, you're gonna denounce me. You sold me out.
Yeah.
You're gone.
Yeah.
He knew that.
Yeah.
And still, he kept them close. Because it's in intimacy that you dictate activity. And that's what's lacking in Christianity many times, is an intimate relationship with God. Because if there's no intimacy, there's no impact in your activities. You can't just from an external source enforce behavior on people. Christianity isn't behavioral modification. It is personal transformation.
So in a church, what percentage of any given Christian congregation do you think is showing up personal relationship based, and what percentage is showing up as just mechanistic?
I haven't done research on that, so I can't give you percentages, but I'll tell you how I approach that. I approach every individual in the church as if they have the most sincere desire to be transformed by God.
You'd be wrong a lot of the time.
That's my problem. Don't you worry about that.
Okay.
That's my problem. I choose to see the good in people.
So you deal with people every day. Do they often surprise you how lame they are or how amazing they are?
Not that much. Probably daily.
What, they surprise you how lame they are, how broken they are?
I'm broken.
Yeah, all of us. Yeah. But I mean,
And some people's brokenness have a big effect on other people. And that's sad to see. But the moment that I approach people and minister to people, I believe the best of them. I believe they are honest and sincere in their dealings. And am I disillusioned? Regularly.
Because I met people like Graham Cann, I interviewed, he's from your church.
Mm.
I reckon his character and everything is extremely rare. I mean, he's old, so maybe he's seasoned.
Mm.
But I've rarely come across people of that quality.
Absolutely. No, he's a
very rare.
He's a legend. Yeah.
But they're all old and they're all going to die soon, so. All right. Thank you very much for being here. Just the last question in terms of like advice. Like I asked you, what type of the world am I raising my kids for? And you talked about a increasing commercial, I don't know what the word is, oligarchy, the new elites. What would your advice be to people watching, you know, on the younger end, sort of 15 to 40, they've got a lot of life left to live. How should they prepare for the future that they've got, the world that they're walking into?
I think firstly, I have a very strong conviction that God knew when he created you that you would live in these times. Oh, and you are way tougher than I am. You were built for this.
How old are you?
I'm 50.
I'm 37.
Yeah, so I'm so going 13 years. I'm in the second half of my life.
Okay.
I'm not built like you. You were created by God to live in this day and age, and you can trust him. He's going to guide you. If you follow Christ, you'll know what to do. He'll speak to you. And he said that to his disciples, I did not leave you alone in this world. He said, I'll send my spirit, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is on this. He's got this. You make sure you believe that. Because God does know what he do. He does know why you live now and not 500 years ago. He's got an incredible plan for your life. Do not give up hope. It's going to be tough. But life has always been tough since the fall of man. But you're not alone. The one that gives help is with you. Stick close to him, and your life is going to be a magnificent, magnificent, fulfilling experience.
You better be right, Brian, because there are 19-year-olds watching, I know personally, who know what's going on in the world, and are like, I'm entering into a war zone, and they're feeling very alone.
Yeah. Listen, 19-year-old, don't be intimidated. You're way tougher than you think. Just make sure that you don't buy into this world's way of living. And you hitch yourself to the Holy Spirit's guidance. And you will have a magnificent life. I'll confirm. Not always an easy life. But you'll look back at your life and say, man, this was so worth it. God knows why you live now. He understands you. He's got you. And he knows why he needs you here, and he'll empower you for what's needed. Do not fear. Do not fear.
Pastor Brian Boerter, thank you for being here. If people want to go and hear more, explore more, they need to go to where? Berwick Church of Christ.
Yeah, Berwick Church of Christ. We've got a website. We're on YouTube and Facebook and all those things if they want to. Yeah.
Are they allowed to visit?
They're more than welcome to visit.
They might have green hair and, you know.
Please come. We already have people with green hair. We already have people
gay?
With purple hair. If you're gay, you belong with us.
Oh, look at that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Surprising me. No, yeah. Thank you for having a very open discussion. Yeah. I appreciate it.
No, pleasure.
Hope you enjoyed that discussion. I did. If you want to see more of these, they're free to you because of a small handful of people who support us at discernible.locals.com. We'll see you for the next discussion. See ya.
Good.
See you.